Well, good evening, folks. Welcome to Emmaus Way, as you gather yourselves around in what I fear is a fairly humid room, but we're doing the best we can. So welcome on this fourth Sunday of Easter. We are, I guess this would be the third or fourth week of about a five-week stint we're doing to take us through the first part of Eastertide and into summer. We've been co-traveling with Marie, who we know well, but we're getting to know better as a writer and creative artist in our community. And yeah, fitting together with all of that, our call to gather tonight is from John 4. And we'll be talking about, through the evening and one way or another, living water. So hear this to gather us. So Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from himself, as also did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." So, welcome again. Rhody, I think I'm going to have you go ahead and lead us in our community prayer, and we'll move into announcements after that. Rhody's been guiding us in Easter through a practice that the kids do upstairs, I think, pretty much every week.
So if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you know that we have been doing Skittle prayers. So if y'all want to come up, there are Skittles in these cups, and you can come up and grab a cup, and then we will all Skittle pray together. Okay, we all have Skittles? Did I make enough cups? So the way we do Skittle prayers is that we assign one thing to pray about for each color. And the reason why we do this is so that we learn that there are a lot of things we need to pray about, and there are a lot of things we can pray about, and it also is one of the candies we all agree on, and so it just works well for us. So what should, maybe the kids can get us started, what should our red Skittle, what should that help us pray for? Any ideas? What do you think, Dash? For food? Great, we'll do that. What about orange? What do you think, Aiden?
Maybe lament.
Lament? Awesome. What about a yellow Skittle? What should we pray about with our yellow Skittle? What do you think?
Joy.
Say that again?
Joy.
Joy? Perfect. And then, Dash, do you have an idea for green, maybe? Oh, for yellow one, too? Go for it.
Light.
Light? Fabulous. Anybody want to call out a green Skittle prayer?
Earth.
Earth? Fabulous. And what about a purple Skittle prayer? What do you think, Dash? Yeah, that's great. For the people that we love that have died, that's perfect. So, y'all might have to help me remember what we've assigned all those colors for. But, so the way we usually do this is that after we'll kind of pause and like create a moment to pray on each of those things, and then you can eat your Skittle after I go through each color. Or if you're a child and you want to trade colors at the end, you can do that. But wait till the end to trade colors. So, all right, let us pray together now. God who is gracious and God who is kind, I'm grateful for this time and this space and all those who fill it. Be with us now as we reflect on our sustenance and our food and that which nourishes us. Amen. You can eat your red Skittle. That was perfect, Soren. Now, Lord, be with us as we consider all that we need to lament. Amen. You can eat your orange Skittle. Yellow. What was yellow, Aiden? Joy. Joy and light. Okay. So, Lord, be with us as we reflect on that which has brought us joy this week and that which you give in your light. Amen. And now let's pray for our, you can eat your yellow Skittle. Let's pray about the earth and ways that we can be better stewards of it. Amen. You can eat your green Skittle. And now let us remember those who have been in our lives that we've loved and who have passed on. Amen. You can eat your purple Skittle. Thank y'all for doing that with us.
Thank you, Rhody, and kids and everybody. Oh, yeah, and the preschoolers, our young folks, please go ahead and head upwards until you find a stopping place. So announcement-wise, I know two things that I definitely want to make sure we mention. One would be that we'll take a pause, as we often do this time of year in our sort of regular Sunday night rhythm and conversation, to talk about the life of this community. And one of our ecclesia gatherings, we'll dedicate this space to that next week. Same time, same place, just sort of conversation about Emmaus Way. Does one of our lead team folks want to talk about that at all? Okay, Russell, please.
I want to give a giving update. We have 2 weeks left of our fiscal year, and we are like 79% of the way through collecting on our budget. So we're at $93,000, towards our budget of $117,750. As you mentioned, next week is the ecclesia. We will present possible budgets then for 2019-2020. And please bring snacks. Bring whatever snacks you want to eat, you want other people to try, bring snacks. There are three ways that you can give these next 2 weeks and after. One is on the website through Clover. You can set up recurring donations if you do one-time donations. There is a physical address that's also on the website. I know Hillendale Street plays a part in that address. So look for that address. And then there's a bowl. I thought it used to be metallic or silver, but it looks ceramic. Has it always been that bowl?
Yeah, I think it is silver on the inside. You know, it's a metaphor.
But you can use that bowl as well. And that's, I'll see you all next week. I'd like to see you, I'm sure.
So if I heard you correctly, snacks are, please bring things to eat and share next week.
My text message says please bring heavy snacks.
Heavy snacks. The heavier they are, the more you will enjoy them after you get them here. And then also that next week we'll be talking about, as we always do this time of year, as our budget year is turning over on June 1st, we're a community that discerns year by year based on the investment that we're able to make in this community, how we spend that investment in the forthcoming year. So that'll be a lot of our conversation. Put that in your mindfulness to be here next week and participate in that. The other thing I wanted to mention is that Marie, as our resident artist for this sort of month, following Easter, is set up and holding, you're calling it a book study, right?
Sure.
Yeah, group study. With the book that we're actually going to be reading from tonight, which is under my chair somewhere, Jesse Van Erden's The Long Weeping. I've only read three or four of these so far, but they are really bracing and fantastic, and I think particularly for a lot of us that have held and walked through a lot of complication with our religious and faith histories. Van Eerden is definitely playing in that space and with a real richness and generosity and challenge at the same time. So we're going to be two times together, and the dates are...
Yeah, oh, and we're also going to be only reading three essays.
Yeah, we're not reading
one of them's really long, but like we're not reading the entire book. So the dates are next Saturday, which is the 18th, 3 to 5, at Bowl City Cider Works. The next one would be, next one will be Monday, the 20th, probably at Ben's house, probably. If you are interested, please talk to me or email me, and also buy this book, or like if that's not an option for you, well, let me know and we can figure something out. But yeah, let me know or staff know, and they'll get a hold of me if you can't get a hold of me, if you want to do it. Yeah, it should be great.
One of the things directing those dates.
Yeah, on the second day, Jesse Van Eerden is actually going to talk to us through Google Hangouts that evening, and we're gonna do like a brief Q&A with her, and she's really excited to talk to like a reading audience. It's not really normal for her. It's not a classroom. It's not like a reading in a bookstore. This is something new for her, so. Inside communication
with the author. So, you get a taste tonight if it's something that resonates with you, and I think this prologue is very evocative of what the book has to offer, then, yeah, there's two times that you could dig a little deeper with some other folks. Hey, Russell.
What time on Monday?
So, 7:30 to 9:30. Thank you. I'm not sure if I said that.
And we'll just send another reminder on the social this week. Yeah, cool. It is in the weekly. Thank you, Rudy. Anybody else? Announcement? Those were the two that I was carrying with me into tonight. Well, with that said, I'm going to turn it to Mr. Tim Carlos, who's, helped us put together, I think, a set of songs that will make, if you follow these through, I think they land us in a place that looks very much like the essay we're going to be looking at together tonight. So...
Good evening. It's a pleasure to be here. I'm going to start off this evening with a song from Bob Dylan. The song's called God Knows. This particular version, this set of lyrics appeared, was the first recording that appeared from an album called Under the Red Sky. But if you see, there's been three different commercially released versions of this, and numerous recordings that you'll find online if you look around for Bob Dylan, God knows. But beyond that, I think it kind of speaks for itself. So. God knows you ain't pretty. God knows that it's true. God knows there's nobody gonna take the place of you. God knows it's a struggle. God knows it's a crime. God knows there's no more water. It'll be fire next time. God don't call it treason. God don't call it wrong. It was supposed to last a season, but it's been so strong for so long. God knows that it's fragile. God knows everything. God knows it could snap right now like scissors across string. God knows it's terrifying. He sees it all unfold. There's a million reasons why we could be crying. It's been so bold and it's so cold. And God knows when you see it. God knows you gotta weep. God knows the secrets of your heart, and he'll tell them to you as you sleep. God knows there's a river. God knows how to make it flow. God knows you're taking nothing with you when you go. And God knows there's a purpose. God knows there's a chance. God knows you can rise above the darkest hour of any circumstance. And God knows there's a heaven. God knows it's out of sight. God knows you can get there from here by candlelight. God knows. God knows. God knows. God knows. So, moving on. This next song, Mohammed's Radio, which I recall I've played here at least once before. It's a song from Warren Zevon. And I was suggesting previously that I thought Mohammed's Radio was the radio playing in a taxi cab, and Mohammed's the taxi driver working long shifts in Southern California. But it might not be. So anybody have any feelings or thoughts about this before I proceed? No? Okay. So, Mohammed's Radio, Warren Zevon. Everybody's restless. They've got no place to go. Someone's always trying to tell them something they already know. So their anger and resentment grows, and don't it make you wanna rock and roll all night long on Mohammed's radio? I heard somebody singing sweet and soulful on the radio, Mohammed's radio. You know the sheriff's got his problems too. He will surely try and take them out on you. In walked the village idiot. His face was all aglow. He'd been up all night listening to Mohammed's radio. And don't it make you wanna rock and roll all night long on Mohammed's radio? I heard somebody singing sweet and soulful on the radio, Mohammed's radio. Everybody's desperate. They're trying to make ends meet. They work all day and still can't pay the price of gasoline and meat. So their lives are incomplete. And don't it make you want to rock and roll all night long on Mohammed's radio? I heard somebody singing sweet and soulful on the radio, Mohammed's radio. You've been up all night listening for his dream, hoping that the righteous might just come in. heard the general whisper to his aide-de-camp, be watchful of Muhammad and his lamp, and don't it make you wanna rock and roll all night long on Muhammad's radio? I heard somebody singing sweet and soulful on the radio, Muhammad's radio. Don't it make you wanna rock and roll all night long on Muhammad's radio? I heard somebody singing sweet and soulful on the radio, Muhammad's radio. Okay, so final installment of this this section is Tom Waits' song from the album Bow Machine, and it's called I Don't Want to Grow Up. When I'm lying in my bed at night, I don't want to grow up. Nothing ever seems to turn out right. I don't want to grow up. How do you move in a world of fog that's always changing things? Makes me wish that I could be a dog. When I see the price that you pay, I don't want to grow up. I never want to turn out that way. I don't want to grow up. And it seems that folks turn into things they never want. And the only thing to live for is today. I'm gonna put a hole in my TV set, 'cause I don't want to grow up. I'm gonna open up the medicine chest, 'cause I don't want to grow up. And I don't want to shout it out, and I don't want my head to fall out. I don't want to be filled with doubt. I don't want to be a good boy scout. I don't want to learn to count. I don't want the largest amount. I don't want to grow up. See my parents fight, I don't want to grow up. They go out drinking all night, and I don't want to grow up. And I'd rather stay here in my room, nothing out there but sad and gloom. And I don't want to be in a big old tomb on Grand Street. And when I see the 5 o'clock news, I don't want to grow up. They comb their hair and shine their shoes. I don't want to grow up. I'll stay around in my own hometown. I don't want to put any money down. I don't want to get a big old loan or work these fingers to the bone. I don't want to float a broom, fall in love and get married then boom. How the hell did I get here so soon? I don't want to grow up.
So I promise you that is less a Mother's Day song than it is a song having something to do with where this prologue is taking us tonight. But I just want to briefly recap, because we want to come back and land right in that piece. And so for those of been tracking or not so much, this is where we've been during Eastertide. This is the third week, and we've been asking this question of how we move forward as living resurrection people in Wendell's Berry's terms that we looked at last week and we often turn back to, a people who defy the rhythms of our world to become like the fox who makes more tracks than necessary, some in the wrong direction, a people who practice resurrection. And Marie, in her voice and work with us during Eastertide, has been making that question a little bit more pointed still. In her essay, Resurrection People, which we've meditated on in some way the past 2 weeks, she asked us to consider our fumbling steps toward resurrection up against folks who seem to be masters of the art. Marginalized people who, in turning our violent complicity into practices of survivance or ways out of no ways, draw our imagination into relief and ask, why does the idea of a full, free, and vulnerable bodied life, why does that invitation to practice it here and now set us off balance so easily? As people who find ourselves more comfortable in the distraction of a bad question or the wrestling of confession, what does it mean to carve a right now place for ourselves within an ultimate absolution that resurrection offers? So this Sunday, we're taking a different way, again, with Marie's leading into those hard questions. We're gonna take on this prologue, very brief prologue from Jesse Van Erden's The Long Weeping. This is an author that's been really formative for Marie, and as we mentioned, some of us are gonna take those essays on in a smaller context. But it's a personal essay that's haunted with questions of finding real amidst the false, tasting life amidst death, and listening for both over the din of other options. So as people who God knows have good reasons to be suspicious, every once in a while hear something sweet and soulful we can't turn away from, folks who've long since grown up in a world that seems determined to turn our bodies to things we never wanted, where might we still find living water? How might we learn to drink it and hold it down? That's the place this prologue is going to take us, and we're going to jump right into that after a brief passing of the peace. So I invite you, these snacks, wow, they've really taken root and flight. And so, yeah, go enjoy those and get some water and coffee. We'll be back here in a couple minutes. All right, so let's gather back. And we're actually going to start by reading this short prologue aloud, which will go down a lot easier if we can hear Elizabeth read it. So,
I stand at the handle of the road. No, make it 10. Having broken the signs of dying. Under the small shingled roof of the cement slab, the iron pump is smudged by creatures that licked it in the night. Raccoons and cats and the rumored black bear. My jelly shoes are too tight over my ankle socks. And the downy hair on my legs prickles up. The spring chill lingers in that threshold of time, when the daffodils darken and the lilacs begin to make everything sweet and wet. Church is let out now, and tall, tired people spill into the churchyard. But I slipped out in the middle of a prayer with Matthew, who pumps the handle, banging it against its base, coaxing the deep water to spout in the basin and arc higher and higher to my lips. I know he and I probably love each other, like two animals that trust one another's dusty smell. His body is simply like mine in height and muscle, though his face is more like a baby's, and so he acts mean to seem older. But he wears meanness as if he has wrapped himself in a gauzy curtain, spun around and around, made off with it. A boy pumping water in his see-through costume of meanness for a girl afraid of the sign of dying.
One sign is the divot in the pillow on the camp floor smell bed that the women murmur about. Somebody mothered with a long gray braid who had the skull's impression of the bear presence in the lake in the weak opinion the girl for it is said to sleep. Another sign is the man going blind, seeing only what he remembers of the hip. Another is hip bone grinding hip bone with no cartilage to quiet the sound. Another is each leg caked in pantyhose that plaster over the blue veined skin that still breaks out of the sleeve on the hands. And then there's the balding head or the loose hair trying to remember its home firm and the dead jobs that do not pay enough. Because there are signs someone is taking money from the till of the washing shop to get skirt sets for the girls. The girls are a little smaller than me, holding hands going down to the church outhouse with lads around it, air fresheners, tiny spiders in arms, and the surplus toilet paper too follows. Maybe these girls are running too. I know my sister is running. By now she has made it to the car, finally free to scratch the itchy pits she has begun shaving. In a sleeveless dress, not a full of the chill, and so she jams her arm through the snap of jean jacket, a hand-me-down from one of the girls bigger than me. My sister has stolen the keys from her purse. She turns to the ignition to hear Casey Kasem's countdown. To let the radio pour into the world towards names like Madonna and Prince away from the old names. Harold, Don, Eliza, Jay, Debbie, Sue, Walter. The seat's vinyl must be cool on her legs, the steering wheel churning with grip, and something is saying to her, don't waste any time getting here, where the living are, in the world of the radio with the 17 magazine, where I'm one that's old or wears polyester dresses, where your life will finally begin.
I turned to the spouting stream that Matthew has conjured with strength that equals my own. He is still pumping the handle, his baby face ruddy, his thoughts unknown to me. Briefly, both of us watch the miracle of the spout that comes from the deep aquifer where the snow has drenched down and seeped past dormant trillium roots, down past worm and centipede burrows, into networks of sandstone and clay, slate and sediment, to a breath space that opens for water to cool and seep. For the rest of my life, I will remember the taste of water that says, don't waste time on water that is not water, on thirst that is not thirst. The churchyard people will soon be heavy with egg noodles and beef, a still and lacquered afternoon when flies buzz, naps like dying practice. For the rest of my life, I will fear the death kernel in naps and will wear myself out like a flapping, terrified bird only to push through afternoon. I bend to the stream of water that meets my lips, and right then, with my face in the small echo chamber of the basin, I hear my name, Jess, called from the water. I'm startled and I shoot up and look around. I hear it again, this time from the gravel lot across the road. It's my sister standing beside the car, sullen in the lilac wet in the jean jacket, draining the battery to listen to the radio. She hollers for me again. She must want to leave, or must want me to hear the top hit. All at once I long for her and long for the water, too, and cannot help but bend to the iron basin again with its cobwebs now made visible by the water and sagging, the basin with tiny bug bodies and leaves. And still it seems that my name has come from the water spout, as if the water itself has named me and known me already, and I am small and not my own. Not some new creature who has lit out and escaped, not so unlike the one who's dying. Soon Matthew will push me aside for his turn, his shove the only way we ever know to how to touch. But I am bending and drinking again, the water so cold, and I drink the name given to me, so cold I am startled again. Soon I will barrel down the hill to the tinny car radio and crowd into the driver's seat beside my sister's body and hear the top hit, but I feel like weeping. I drink and I drink.
Thank you, readers. I know that was a lot to, there's a lot of layers there, but as you're absorbing this essay, where do you see resurrection in this essay? Take a moment. What reminds you of resurrection? Which is a broad question, but just go with it. And if you're not seeing resurrection yet, then maybe where do you see death? Maybe that'll get us there.
Where is resurrection not?
Yeah.
Well, it's hand in glove, right? You can't have resurrection without death first.
Right.
So, I mean, the strongest image to me is the man going live, singing hymns, pieces of the hymns that he remembers.
Mm-hmm. Where is that?
It's another. Another is, yeah. Another is.
Yeah.
The signs of death.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
When she describes about wearing meanness, and how, it's hidden, supposedly, but she can see it.
Like Matthew wearing meanness to seem older. Even though he's like a baby.
And yet he's pumping the water, right? Like, he's trying to put a facade of meanness, but he's close to this girl and he's pumping the water.
Being wrapped in gauze reminds me of wrapping in some cultures of a dead body.
Mm-hmm.
The mean boy was, or there, she was describing his meanness as being wrapped around him like a cloth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's interesting that he's like a baby, but yet he's wrapped in this thing that sounds like a tomb, like he's in a tomb. And there's a lot of, Ben and I were discussing earlier, there's a lot of like tomb imagery, like where you don't really expect it throughout the whole piece. Like young people kind of wrapped up in like tomb imagery. So yeah, I think Matthew's case is like probably the strongest there.
Yeah, just anybody that's left church. No, what was it? Yeah. The churchyard people will soon be heavy with egg, noodles, and beef. Naps like dying practice, right? Like, I think, yeah, there's a laugh of recognition in that, but also, man, for like a 10-year-old child to be reflecting on her sort of home church context, right? Like, there's a deep grappling with some sense of like overarching death or severity or something there. That, yeah, it's on her mind.
The basin seems like it's referred to with lots of like dead and dying, dead bugs and dormant roots, centipede burrows. So like the basin itself feels like it's kind of this like old dead thing. And then the water comes out of it. There's like a dead thing with a living thing coming out of it, and then it's tied to like her hearing her name. Death resurrection pairing there.
I think, yeah, so there's a heavy overtone of death here. As Elizabeth pointed out, there's that sense of like, well, what is resurrection, right? It comes after death. So there's, yeah, it's latent with heaviness, but also latent with possibility. And Neil said, yeah, that's the water itself is explicitly sort of blending that. Something we talked about a lot is this idea, I think one of the reasons like this hit resurrection for me and I said, yeah, let's talk about this essay, is this notion of real water and thirst versus fake water and thirst, that whatever it is that's coming up out of this pump, whatever is like becoming the center of her reflection for what's going on over there with her sister and what's going on with the church people milling about, that water is coming up in the midst of that as some sort of otherwise possibility. And it quickly gets to that, so what, you know, what, yeah, the different, what, don't waste your time, that's it, with water that is not water, with thirst that is not thirst. So if we shift the resurrection piece a little bit and say, what about this real water and thirst? Where does that pop for you in this essay, or even reflecting on your own experience? What does that start to call up? Real water and thirst versus imitation water and thirst.
I think there's something about how the water holds in secret. Mm-hmm. I think that like secrecy of it is like what's supposed to be kind of encoding the fact that you feel. Mm-hmm. Like if it's just found water, it's like a puddle of holding, you didn't have to work for it. Mm-hmm. Maybe that's less feel.
So I think I do see it in your resurrection here. Can I just jump into that?
Yes, yeah, go ahead, please do.
So, it has to do with the water. Because we're first of all, water is a strong association with baptism. Baptism itself is, it depends on how it's done, but commonly going under and coming back up. So there's that, it's not explicitly tied to that, but the water itself experiences a resurrection, and then we're taken underground into this aquifer, and we're picturing this underground, and now it's coming back up to the surface. And so I'm seeing that as like a resurrection of the water itself.
And there's centipedes involved, and there's roots involved, and it's...
Describe it, you know, it's like what you would see if you were lying in your grave.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, and tying that back to what Luke said, that pooling in secret, like this is an active water. This water is moving constantly, and so we're like tying our ideas of resurrection to water that's also moving. This isn't like the reservoir, like on the edge of town. Like this is water that is moving. We're drinking it. It's cold. It's saying things.
And that's kind of contrasted with like the folks who are remembering hymns, kind of remembering hymns, or like their, what's the piece about the perms?
Yeah.
And the dead jobs that don't pay. There's kind of like stagnation and then wasted time, waste your time with water that's not water.
In this essay, where is the water that's not water? We know where the water that is water is, right? It's coming up through the centipedes and the pump and yeah. Matthew's involved. But where's the water that's not water? What's the contrast here?
In this essay first, and then
in this essay, what's not water? Why does this water, what does this water stand out against?
I think Neil's started that part of that.
Got out of church, so whatever that person just had in church, in that church, right?
What else is not the water?
Seems like she's doing what her sister's going for, is like not being water also. But you look at like a scene of going towards that with the world that is such a magazine. Well, that's not gonna quench your thirst. Yeah. It seems like it's working on, but the music I can't.
Where your life will finally begin. Yeah.
Yeah, that sister scene is not scene, but it's like throughout. It's fascinating because it almost feels like what you're saying, Amanda. It almost feels like this like old school, like what these young people want, that's not the real thing. But I also don't think she's super judgmental of her sister. Like she's almost doing that, but not quite. Like, but I get that too. What else is not the water? Either something else, or if we want to delve deeper into church, the sister, or if there's something, if there's another element to this essay that's like not the real water.
What do you call the clothes and all of the stuff around the clothes, the shaving around, that's like all of that stuff.
I really like that idea, partly because every time she describes that, she's describing girls that are older than her, younger than her, and there's so little other than the water she's drinking that's fit to her body, that's fit to her person. And the clothes, yeah, really seem to grasp that. Like, we're being put into things that weren't made for us and things that do not fit us as bodied people.
Where I grew up, you don't shoes up because your feet have grown too fast. So she's growing and she's changing and becoming something. And her world's not catching up with her. But in terms of fit, Matthew can get me, but the boy, he was a perfect fit too. Mm-hmm. That was interesting. Mm-hmm. With her body and her muscles and her.
Yeah, same in muscle.
Yeah.
I think two things that stuck out to me, but the one was like that have been named here that I just want to put a emphasis on is there's an element of time, right? Like she's growing through into Pat, the sisters calling from like forward, life's about to begin, these older folks like backward, you can stay here forever, right? And there's that element, and then there's place. Right here, the spring is, look, it's not the church, but it is located on the church property in an interesting way. But then there's some other, and so this is a person pulled powerfully along a trajectory of time and what I might be versus looking backward to who I might be and place. Like, is this my place where life starts and happens, or is it somewhere else? And it's interesting that whatever this water in life is like popping up from the ground in the midst of both of those things, calling from both ends, and there's something coming up from the ground. So I think the question that we've wrestled a little bit with in prior, and I think that comes out of that, is faced with that sort of tension between real thirst and fake thirst, real thirst or real water and fake water, how do you tell the difference? What's the metric that she's using when we're asking that difficult question, the difference between living water and just the thing you need to draw up every dang day, damn day, right? Well, what's the difference?
When she talks about the water, there's some intimacy. So she says that the water itself has, as if the water itself has named me and known me already.
Red Dirt Girl. And the juxtaposition of this with Red Dirt Girl. It's like, and part of it too, she was never known. But part of her that never felt known. And part of her that felt like she was just going after the false water. Or she got trapped in it and then it was too late. I don't know.
I really like that. I love that song. Emily Harris song we sing a lot, or have sung a lot at Emmaus Way. And that Red Dirt Girl is someone who gets trapped, right? Stuck in place, a place not that different than this one in a lot of ways. And that is the tragedy. Never made it out of Meridian. And here, this is complicated in some way.
But I really like that because in both, you might be able to, like, here's like this crystallized terror of like wasting your life, like wasting your time, which is your life, like it's just, it's, and then it's gone. Like there's like this fear of waste or like sadness of waste. I think, like your life meant more than this. But look at all this waste.
I'm interested in this idea of thirst that is not thirst, because I think the way that I've always thought about things is that thirst is thirst. That's real. You just may be quenching it with something that's insufficient. Like you might be trying to quench that thirst with water that is not water. some interesting idea of a thirst that isn't thirst. Maybe somebody else can speak to that.
Or even longing for the wrong things.
Right, but it's still a longing.
Yeah,
right?
Like, yeah.
And so that one is complicated.
So,
I'm speak to that. I guess that's so interesting. But I wonder, just looking at myself sometimes, I have yearnings and longings, and sometimes it's just out of boredom. Like, I need to stop longing, and I need to stop thirsting and just rest and appreciate. I don't know. I think everyone would be, because, I can't remember the author, but in this book, the yearning, he says, all yearning is yearning for God. But I'm like,
is
there ever yearning that's not yearning for God? But he says that's a fruit of all yearning. But anyway, I just wondered.
You just made me think that I'm pretty confident that most of Rowan's thirsts and hungers are not for real, you know? Snack! I want cooker bars. I want a crunchy. Yeah, it's like we're just like noticing like how much you can just from the outside you can see what is the case for me all the time. It's just like, dang it, I'm bored. Maybe I should eat something. You know, like there's that sort of, yeah. Is it an actual? Yeah, it's real, but it's so misdirected, right? This is not about food. This is about state of mind. This is about how you feel. It's about trying to fill a hole, right?
So yeah. Some friends we had in Michigan, their like 4-year-old daughter, she remember her saying, I need it because I want it. Wait, is that always untrue? No, maybe.
It strikes me like what you said earlier about hands and gloves, Elizabeth, like that. Like, water satisfies you if you're thirsty, and that's great, but if you're not thirsty, water's not what you need. And, like, if water is intimacy, and intimacy is what you want, like, there's a lot of things that you might think would satisfy that, but don't, right? Like, the need and the longing and the satisfaction have to go.
So, to give this, I don't want to say a practical application, that sounds so Bible study-ish, but to tie it to the essay that Resurrection People that I shared with all of you a couple weeks ago, and I know parts of it were discussed last week. When I'm thinking about this question, the thirst that is not real thirst, the water that's not real water, I also grapple like Elizabeth. I'm like, what does this even mean? Are we, what does that really mean? And I don't actually know. But I guess at the kind of near the end of what I read to you all, I'm not going to read it all again. But I spent some time writing my essay about with the question, if this is my name, then how might I change it? And then I got to a point where I was like, that's a bad question. So I guess I was like trying to deal with like the history of the United States and my like being implicated in it. I was trying to deal with that by asking a question that wasn't a good question, by like asking a question that was a distraction. In my essay, I call this question like hand-wringing. I'm obsessing over the wrong part of the problem.
It's a fake question.
It's a fake question.
Precludes
yeah.
The necessary questions.
And so we're not going to go into the entire context of that. If you were here, you got to read it. But so I've been thinking about fake thirst and real thirst, fake water and real water, fake questions, real questions, that maybe like the fake water, fake thirst, fake questions, maybe they're not like inherently evil or something, but they keep us from living the good, like a good life. I don't think anyone would say this teen sister sitting in the car listening to Top Hits is like doing something bad. I think what Jesse Van Eerden is going after very fiercely is a good life. And that's hard to do. There's one. Go ahead, yeah.
Yeah, the thoughts in my head is that thinking, I feel like Jesus points to this kind of thing pretty clearly in two different areas and probably others. The first is, his miracle of turning water to wine, and kind of giving people what they need in that moment, in that marriage, and in that celebration. But also when he talks about, drinking from the water of the spring of life. And to me, that means, like, doing things that give us life, doing things that are fruitful, doing things that, that are part of the resurrection, participating in that. And that those things are things that we don't always know that we need, but are there and available to participate in, the tools and the vigils. Like, something that no one needs that. I mean, no one wants that. Maybe we do need it, probably, actually.
It's not utilitarian. What are you accomplishing today?
Right, but to show up and, Susan talked about that last week of, showing up and, getting something you didn't know that you needed, participating. That's participating in what you're talking about, I think.
That reminds me, it was quite a few months ago we talked about, savoring life. It's like, not as like super radical resistance or something, but like part of it. Like savoring life is not really something that's like, that's supposed to be baked into like our day as Americans, I don't think, but like doing that anyways. So that reminds me of that a lot, Brett.
I don't think you should denigrate it. I think it is super radical resistance to like grab hold of life and savor it and say, this is a gift, and I'm gonna try to suck the good out of what is in the world in the midst of all the evil. I mean, I think that's a radical act of resistance.
It values time in a way, like values time in life, like every moment in a way that we're not really meant to. We're not taught to in school.
I'm thinking now about the misalignment between thirst and water, thirst and quenching. And we could ask this question about resurrection from the sense of like, well, what will resurrection quench or something? But I'm not exactly getting my parallels right, but I have this question. What is the thirst that needs resurrection to quench it? What kind of a thirst? I think there's a proposal that might say, well, resurrection will quench all the thirst. I don't know. I don't know if that's the case. So if we say, what are the thirsts that particularly need a living, bodied, resurrected experience to be quenched, what kind of things are those? I think we're already talking in that direction, but I wonder if that's a place to center ourselves as we move toward...
Name those things.
Yeah.
Bring it down to earth.
There's something fatalistic or inevitable about the ending of this that just doesn't sit right with me, that makes me very uncomfortable. She's going to end up in the truck with her sister. She's accepted that's going to happen, and she's going to drink as much water as she can until it does. And that line, don't waste time on water that is not water, thirst that is not thirst, it's not like she's going to be super effective at that every day, but she's going to remember it. It's this thread that like will weave throughout the rest of her life. Mm. And yeah, just getting as much water when she can, and not letting Matthew take the water until he pushes her out of the way. Like, it's a desperate clinging to the realest real thing I can have in this moment, because there are going to be so many other moments that are fakey-fake. Like, I don't know. It's weird.
And yet that's life, right? Maybe it's more unusual to have moments where you're drinking that real water as fast as you can. Maybe most of us don't even have those moments at all. We're just like, yeah, I'm going to get in the van, whatever.
And there's something, SK mentioned this, it seems my name has come from the water spout, as if it has named me and known me already. And I am small, not my own, not some new creature who's lit out and escaped, not so unlike the ones dying. So there's something in a recognition of the difference in naming the thirst and then drinking and drinking that is the circle itself, is returning to that thing in the ground that was there for me before I knew I needed it and here it is. There's a cyclicism about that recognition that is both fatalistic or like what quenching looks like. I don't know. I think we've landed in some questions in terms of thirst and fakery, resurrection and quenching, that we've got one more week on this. Yeah, post-ecclesia. Yeah. So kick these questions around. Like, hold this essay up next to it, Marie's essay. What's in the ground? I think these are places to dwell if we continue to have something to do with resurrection as people and think about how we might practice it. Anything? Trying to close this out. Anything, Marie?
Yeah, I mean, So with this conversation, I guess if we're thinking about thirst, I think there's like needs of this community that are listed that I wouldn't call them fake thirsts, but maybe the neediness in this community is so overwhelming for these families that it gets in the way of even having like the peace of mind to think about like real thirst. Maybe that's not different. Maybe that's what Elizabeth is saying, like these children not having clothes that fit them, maybe that's also a real thirst because there's a real lack of being able to survive like well. That's going on here. So that's one thing to think about. From your question. As far as closing this out, we might be talking a little bit more about the essay that I read, so that's on the podcast from 2 weeks ago, because it's not published yet, so you can't have it in print.
But you can listen to it, yeah. And it is on the website.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, thanks for digging into this and continuing to hold these things together. Tim Carlos is going to lead us in Confession and Absolution, a world that does not love you, and how to be a simple person finding peace within it. Seems like a good place to end.
So, forgive me. Got two songs to round off this evening for you. First one, John Lennon's song from the period of his life, which is often written about by historians of popular music as his lost weekend. He was estranged from his partner Yoko Ono during the mid 70s, and he was actually for about a year primarily spending the time in Los Angeles, and it was very productive time. He did the rock and roll album with Phil Spector, Walls and Bridges, which this is from, and Mind Games as well. As I've said on more than one occasion, I'm wary of talking about other people's lyrics and what they may or may not mean. I always feel that the crux of this song is actually in the middle, the bridge, where the line, well, I get up in the morning and I'm looking in the mirror to see, then I'm lying in the darkness and I know I can't get to sleep. It's the kind of the I feel that that's at the center of this. I also know that during the time he was making this record and writing this song, that he was obsessed with the old Bessie Smith song, Nobody Knows You When You're Down and Out, rather than Nobody Loves You When You're Down and Out, which was the title for this. I don't know if you know that song. It's the... Once I lived the life of a millionaire, lost all my good friends, had no one to care. If I get my hands on a dollar again, I'll hang on to it till that eagle grins, 'cause nobody knows you when you're down and out. In your pocket, not one penny, and as for friends, you don't have many. When you finally get back on your feet again, everybody wants to be your long lost friend. I'll say it's strange without any doubt, nobody knows you when you're down and out. And apparently that was sort of kicking around on his playlist of the day, and this song came out of it. Anyway. It's called Nobody Loves You When You're Down and Out. Nobody loves you when you're down and out. Nobody sees you when you're on cloud nine. Everybody's hustling for a buck and a dime. I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. I've been across to the other side. I've shown you everything. I've got nothing to hide. But still you ask me, do I love you? What you say? All I can tell you is, it's all showbiz. All I can tell you is, it's all showbiz. Nobody loves you when you're down and out. Nobody sees you when you're on cloud nine. Everybody's hustling for a buck and a dime. I'll scratch your back while you knife mine. I've been across the water so many times. I've seen the one-eyed witch doctor leading the blind. But still you ask me, do I love you? What you say? Every time I put my finger on it, it slips away. Every time I put my finger on it, it slips away. Well, I get up in the morning and I'm looking in the mirror to see. Now I'm lying in the darkness and I know I can't get to sleep. Nobody loves you when you're old and gray. Nobody sees you when you're upside down. Everybody's hollering about their own birthday. And everybody loves you when you're 6 feet in the ground. Thank you. Okay, so to finish off, got a song that I think I've done a couple of times here before. It's called "Simple Man," a song I wrote. The song's evolution comes from the final episode of which is was an episode of forgiveness, and I sort of walked backwards from there. So again, thanks very much for having me here, and this is called "Simple Man." I was woken from my sleep. I'd been out for such a long time. Now the light that slowly seeps all around me and defines each moment in perfection. Now I think I understand the premise of redemption. I'm just a simple man. I cross the desert from the city. I walk those lonely miles. I seek no praise or no pity, just a fair and honest trial. And as the sun sets tonight, and I stand where I began, with freedom in my sights, I'm just a simple man. And as the tears roll away and the hours become days, my heart still betrays each promise that we made. I ask for nothing in return, neither shelter nor comfort. I've watched the candle slowly burn and the last door firmly shut. Now I comprehend forgiveness. Come and take it from my hand, for this concludes our business. I'm just a simple man.
So I chose the John 4 text as our call to gather, because I think what Van Eerden is doing in this prologue is taking the story of the Samaritan woman at the well and giving it to us in a different tense. So she takes the sort of vocative, "Sir, give me the water that will finally mean I never have to come to this well again," and she makes it an imperative. Don't waste time on the water that isn't water, on thirst that isn't thirst. So the shift in tense begs certain things of us that John 4 doesn't. John 4 names our longing, and I think it lodges us more deeply inside it when the Samaritan woman says, I don't want to be so thirsty all the time. Van Eerden, on the other hand, wants us to ask better and more interesting questions of our longing. The narrator of the prologue knows that the spigot out of which the water flows sits on top of some sort of something that is miraculous, something that is secretive, something that is beautiful, and something that we want. So what do we do, and how do we act when we know that there's a miracle waiting for us underground? For the narrator of the prologue, the answer is that you drink and you drink. The imperative frees us up to ask questions of becoming. We're no longer asking, will I receive the water? Am I worthy to receive the water? But instead, we're unbound and permitted to do and to act. We're free to bend and drink again the water so cold, to bend and drink the name given to us. We're free to be startled, as Van Eerden says. The table before us is another startling place. One of the only places, I think, where I am personally startled very often. It's a place that is fully embodied and fully located, that's overwhelmed by the imperative. It's not a place where we're made to beg and to ask, like the woman at the well. We're not made to say, sir, will you give me the bread and will you give me the wine? It's a place where it's revealed to us a truth that Van Eerden names in the final and title essay of the collection. There's a line in that essay that says, God's hungry, or God is nothing and nobody. At the table, the freedom of the imperative meets the hunger of God and the needs of our bodies. This do in remembrance of me. But necessarily, the imperative tense is ongoing. We don't eat at the table once and for all. We continue on, the reality symbolized in the syntax of the final sentence of the prologue. I drink and I drink. The table is a place of persistence where the blessing spoken over it never ceases and never permits ceasing. So take, eat, drink. We welcome all to the table, and we encourage you to serve each other, and you can say the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you, or God's love shown to you and God's peace for you. So come to the table.